And apparently this spider, well, depending on who you talk to, if you talk to the student, it was the size of a dinner plate. It was a tarantula. If you talk to others in the class, it was like one of these little domestic, you know, house spiders that you get. But, yeah, we discovered that she suffers from what they call anacrophobia, a fear of spiders. And we've all got different fears and phobias in our lives, haven't we? One of my fears is heights. A bit unfortunate when you're in a cable car or, you know, when I started to learn to ski, I suddenly realised when I got onto a chairlift, oh dear, this is to do with heights. And my wife Ruth, who is slightly manic, for one of her birthdays, she said to me, I want to parasail. So she jumped off the Celeb with someone else, I have to say. But I'm so afraid of heights, I couldn't even go and watch her take off. I just stood on the ground and prayed for 40 minutes until she landed safely. But let me just set in context Paul and fear with a personal story in my own life. We lived in a house once that had a sunk garden. What that meant was the garden was lower than the base of the house, which meant that if you wanted to do anything at a height, you have to have the ladders to the fullest extent. And you'll know that when ladders are at their fullest extent, they're quite bouncy, at least the wooden ladder that we had was. And I had to go and fix something on the roof. And I got up there, got off the ladder, did what needed to be done, and then my day started to go wrong. Because I realised that I was going to have to get back on the ladder from the roof to descend. And the more I sat and looked at the ladder, the more convinced I was that as soon as I put my weight on the rung of the ladder, it was going to move. And the worst thing, the longer you wait, the worse it gets, right? So Ruth came out. She thought, he's been quiet for far too long. She came out, and she said, I took one look at you, and you changed colour. And I knew that you were in trouble. So she said, what would happen if I held the ladder? Didn't make any difference. If I tie a rope around the ladder to the drain pipe? No, 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 do that. Or pull the drain pipe. It would be, you know, catastrophic. So she decided to put a Graham Kendrick album on the turntable and prayer walking around the garden. And that just made things even worse. I'm about to die. This is my funeral service. I'm not making any of this up. She poked her head out of the bathroom window and said, there's nothing for it. I'm going to have to phone the fire brigade. That is what politicians call a defining moment. We lived in a tiny little village. And I could just imagine the fire engine coming up the main road, turning up into the green, and coming up to our house, and our house was just at the edge of the green, and I thought, this is going to bring the entire village out. I mean, our village was where people knew everything about everybody. If you sneezed, somebody four doors up would say, bless you. You know, it was that kind of village. And I'm sitting there on the roof thinking, no, I've got a choice here. I can die and go to spend eternity with Jesus. Or I could die every day for the rest of my life while I live in this village. You know, this is the guy who was carried down off a roof by a big fireman. And I've got to tell you, what overcame fear was male pride. And do you know, even as I'm telling you this, my hands are going to I learned two lessons, actually three lessons that day. Lesson number one I learned was fear distorts your perception of what's real. The second lesson I learned was fear paralyzes your actions, so you don't respond normally. And the third lesson I learned was if you want to get your roof fixed, pay a man to do it, because it's a lot less stressful. Now the third lesson is not that important for this morning, but the first two are really important. Fear distorts our perception of reality, and fear paralyzes our actions. Now, if I said to you, Paul is the character we're going to think about, and his postcard from the edge is to do with fear, you'd say, Paul? Fear? I mean, this guy was fearless. He stood up in front of hostile crowds and preached the gospel. This was a man who suffered rejection from his countrymen, who was seen as someone who betrayed his own faith, his own culture. This was a man of great courage. Indeed, he was. But like all of us, he faced moments of fear. And Ruth's going to read to us from Acts chapter 18. If you've got a Bible or you're following it on your device, Acts 18, we're going to think about Paul and fear. And Ruth is going to read to us God's word. If you want to read it on the screen, cool.
After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God.
Let's pray for a moment. Father, with our Bibles open in front of us, we want to have our hearts open as well. And I pray that by your Spirit you would take your living word and apply it into our lives where we are at this moment in time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is on one of his missionary trips, and in verse 1 you'll have read there that he went to a place called Corinth. And for you and I, they're place names. You may have had the privilege of visiting some of the biblical sites, and if you go to Corinth, you'll know that it was a key port, because it's, it is situated on an isthmus, a peninsula of land. And it meant that Corinth could have a port on its west coast and on its east coast, quite a unique achievement. But it meant that it was a crossroads, that boats from all over the Roman Empire would sail across the seas, and Corinth became a place for plying trade. Tradesmen came from all over the known world. And Paul found himself there. But Corinth was actually, if I was going to describe it, at the time that Paul was there, you could sum it up in three words. It was a very dark place, spiritually. It was a very dangerous place, and it was a very difficult place. Corinth was a marketplace, not only for goods, but it was a marketplace for a cult, a religious cult, called the aphrodisiac cult, the Aphrodite cult. Right in the middle of the city, there was a temple built on a high piece of rock, a prominent piece of rock, and that was the goddess Aphrodite's worshipping place. And associated with the worship of the goddess, there was all kind of sexual license. There were prostitutes, male and female, employed in the work of this fertility goddess. So as well as being a centre for trade, a kind of a cosmopolitan trading centre, it was also a place where a lot of illicit sex took place. It was a well-known place for debauchery. It was a kind of a city that you can think of cities in our world today that have a reputation. Let me give you two illustrations. The Greeks loved plays. And a bit like today, we tend to have stereotypes. When we have a character in a film or a play, the kind of a stereotype. Well, the Greeks did the same thing. And if ever in a play you had someone who was a drunkard, or who was particularly promiscuous or a bit lecherous towards the opposite sex, they always had a Corinthian accent. That summed it up as far as they were concerned. And the second thing is, the Greeks, in their language, coined a word based on the city of Corinth. They said, if you take somebody who's got very high moral standards and principles, and you are able to corrupt them. You lower them to a much lower level, a base level. The Greek said they have been Corinthianized. So in both culture, theatre, and language, the city of Corinth was like down there. And in many ways you'd think, Paul, that's not the kind of place to start a church, you know. You need a nice, quiet, leafy suburb. That's the kind of place where you plant churches. But Paul had the sort of vision that said, well, actually, in quote his words, where sin abounds, there grace abounds. So he didn't look at it and say, Corinth is a no-go area. But he looked and said, there's a place that is dark, and it is difficult, and it is dangerous, but they need Jesus. There's a phrase used by Abraham Lincoln, President Abraham Lincoln, where he said, when I die, I want it to be said of me that I always planted a flower where I thought a flower would grow. He was trying to embody that spirit of optimism that says, you know, that may be difficult, but I think something good can happen there. And when Paul looked at Corinth, he could see that God could plant a flower on a rubbish tin. And that's exactly what happened in Corinth. The story of the birth of that church and all of the struggles that they subsequently had because of their cultural baggage, it was God planting a rose on a rubbish tip, a moral rubbish tip. And it reminds us that we should never say that's a no-go area for the gospel. We should never say that about people. You know, that person at work is the most obnoxious person, the person who only ever uses the name of Jesus as a swear word, who takes the mickey out of you because of your Christian beliefs. Don't ever write them off. Never, ever write people off. Because God works with the impossible. Because he is the God who does impossible things. So Paul arrives there. Wonder how he felt. A bit intimidating. Well, the amazing thing is, he meets some people who become his lifelong friends. Did you notice that there? In verse 2, we read about a couple called Priscilla and Aquila. Now, we know later in Paul's letters, he refers to these two. They became lifelong friends. But when they met in Corinth, it was what we might call a God incidence. They hadn't planned to meet there. He had never met them before. But when he arrives, he finds there are three God incidences that all come together. First of all, they were Jews. We read in the text, verse 2. He was a Jew. He was born as a native-born Jew, as a Pharisee. So they shared a common religious background and culture. Secondly, they'd come to know Jesus, Yeshua, as Messiah, as he had done. They shared a common faith in Jesus. And thirdly, they shared a common trade. They were tent makers, as he was, verse 3. And you say, well, okay, so what's that mean? Well, just think for a moment. Paul didn't live on fresh air. He had to earn money in order to have a roof over his head and food on the table. And when he arrives in this rather challenging situation, he discovers this couple, not met before, who share his own cultural background, religious background. They'd come to faith in Jesus, and they shared his trade. And in a place like Corinth, with lots of sailing ships coming in, if you were a tent maker, you worked with canvas and leather. And there were ship sails that needed repairing. And so here was a place that he could ply his trade, he could share his faith, and God brought people to him who had those things in common. God had gone before and prepared the way. Have you discovered, as I have, that God often does more behind our backs than in front of our faces? God is at work. By the way, did you notice what had happened to Priscilla and Aquila at one level was quite tragic. At verse 2, they'd come from Italy, they'd come from Rome, because the Emperor Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, what on earth was that about? Well, we know from outside of the Bible, from Roman history, that that actually happened. We even know the year it happened. Suetonius, a Roman historian, says that Claudius was fed up with rows and riots in the synagogues right across the imperial city. There were fights breaking out in synagogues. And Claudius was so offended by this, he said, right, close all the synagogues, and for a period of time, everyone who's a Jew has to leave Rome. Take your theological arguments elsewhere. Well, what was all this about? Well, Suetonius records the arguments were all to do with a man called Crestus. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Well, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to work out that the word Christos, the E as an I, is the Greek word for Messiah. And we know that wherever the gospel was being preached, riots broke out. Because people were saying, Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, that the crucified one was raised to life by God after 3 days, which proves he is the Messiah. He is the one we long for. But for many of the more established Orthodox members of the faith, they couldn't accept that. How can someone crucified be the Messiah? You know what it says in the book of the law. Anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed by God. Yes, said these new believers. He took the curse of sin on himself as our saviour. But this led to all kinds of arguments and splits in families. So Claudius said, out, I don't want you here. Imagine how Priscilla and Aquila felt as they packed their bags. Lord, what's all this about? We're part of the Christian community in Rome. We've got friends here, perhaps family relationships. Where do you want us to go? Lord, what are you doing? Just a little reminder for us, by the way, that all things do work together for the good of those who love God and are being called according to his purpose. Redundancy. Sudden change in family circumstances. Plans that we've laid for a number of years changed like that. Nothing happens by mistake. And what Priscilla and Aquila find is God opens a door for their gift, for their hospitality, for their friendship, and a new partnership with Paul is born. But going on in the story, we read a little bit about what happened. Paul's working with his hands every Sabbath, verse 4. He's going into the synagogue, which he always did. He was a trained rabbi. It was a natural platform for him to be able to share the good news. Verse 5, Silas and Timothy, two of his team, come from the north of Greece where they've been, not on holiday, but he's left them behind because he planted a church in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and they've been doing the kind of discipling work that always needs to happen when people come to faith. Paul moves on, but he leaves those two, but now they join him. And in verse 5, as soon as they arrive, he devotes himself exclusively to preaching. So they take on the manual work in order that Paul can do what he does best. That's what team is about, putting people in the right places so that the gifts that God has entrusted to us can be used to the full. And then things turn a little bit nasty. Verse 6, the Jews begin to oppose him and become abusive. See what I said about always these arguments occurring? So Paul shakes out his clothes in protest and he says, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And that looks a little bit stark, but really he's only doing what Jesus said, didn't he? Jesus said, if you go into a community and they won't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and move on. And what Paul is basically saying is, your responsibility now is to respond to what I've told you. I'm now going to move to the non-Jewish community, that's the majority of folk in Corinth, and share the good news with them. That's my responsibility. So he moves, verse 7, not the most tactful move, to the house next door. He leaves the synagogue and he moves next door to the house of a man called Titius Justus. But then read verse 8, the synagogue ruler, the chairman of the synagogue, becomes a believer. And the whole of his household come to faith, his extended family. And then read this next phrase, many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So we can see, like the pebble in the pond, the gospel has landed in the middle and the ripples are spreading outwards. The church at Corinth is being born, is being planted. And then we come to this very personal bit about Paul and his battle with fear. We read that one night, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. What's happening? If you read some of the experts that have looked at this and written around it, many of them would agree that Paul is going through some form of trauma. Some would go so far as to say it's almost a breakdown. It's difficult to speculate because we weren't there, we don't know, but you can imagine that the toll of travel physically had taken its toll on him. He'd been beaten, badly beaten in Philippi. Most of the places that he went, there was disturbance. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, those things carry a price tag. You don't go through all of that and come out of it bouncing and feeling on top of the world. Whatever was going on in Paul, it was serious, because when God wants to encourage somebody, he may send an individual, he may send someone with a prophetic word, but here we read the Lord Jesus appears himself to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Nobody's going to attack and harm you. It's amazing. We've actually got a little word of testimony about what was going on here. If you can try and keep Acts 18 open and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church sometime later, and he's recalling this visit. So what he writes about in 1 Corinthians 2 is going back to Acts 18. And he opens his heart. He opens up and says, this is where I was. This is what was going on in my life. Verse 1, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't this bit? I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. That's a pretty candid admission, isn't it? Clive greeted Ruth and I when we arrived at the station yesterday, and as you'd expect, one of his first questions was, how are you? Imagine if I'd said, well, I'm filled with weakness and fear and much trembling. He'd say, well, they're not that bad. You know, they're a bit scary, but not that bad. But that's the honesty that Paul had. That when I came to you, I wasn't feeling great. I wasn't feeling bold and strong, but with weakness and fear and much trembling. And he talks about how he makes this concerted decision. Verse 2, I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What he meant by that was, I wasn't going to try and be clever. I wasn't going to try and dazzle. I was simply going to tell you the story about Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. Why? Verse 5, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom but on God's power. I didn't want to try and dazzle you. I simply wanted to point you to Jesus. James Denny was a great Scottish theologian who said once, you cannot at one and the same time convince people how clever you are and what a great saviour Jesus is. And Paul said, I didn't want to dazzle you. I just simply wanted to tell you about Jesus. So go back to Acts 18, friends, and you'll see that all came out of a personal crisis, a personal encounter, where the Lord says to Paul, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, suggesting that Paul was thinking of packing his bags and leaving. And Jesus is saying, don't keep quiet, just trust me. And by the way, do you notice there, those four little words, I am with you. A little bit of homework after your weekend away. Just make a note of the number of people in Scripture who faced a challenge and God said, I am with you. You'll end up with a long list. And it seems to be that Paul at that moment just simply needed to be reminded that where he was, he didn't stand on his own. That Jesus was there alongside him. Somebody years ago said, with God on your side, you're always in the majority. Always. May not have anyone else around you, but if God is on your side, because omnipotence doesn't have any limitations, does it? Omnipotence means unbounded. And Paul decides what? In verse 11, he decides to stay for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. On the basis of what Jesus told him, he stepped out in faith. And I reckon there were many mornings when he woke up in Corinth and he just said, right, Lord, I'm claiming your promise today. You've put me here. I trust that you're going to work out your purpose and plan in me being here. By the way, an intriguing little phrase comes at the end of the message of the Lord Jesus. Did you see it in verse 10? I have many people in this city. He didn't mean that there were closet Christians that were hidden away. And once the church began, they'd say, well, actually, I've been a private believer. What Jesus is saying there is, Paul, I've got many people in this city whose hearts I've been preparing. I've got people in this city who haven't met me yet because they haven't met you yet. But through meeting you, you're going to introduce them to me. I have many people in this community whose hearts have been prepared. You know that's true in your community, in my community. There are people who have woken up this morning saying, what on earth is life about? There are folk whose marriages have gone to the wall and they're saying, well, what does love mean? There are people who've lost a life partner, a loved one, who ask the question, is there a life beyond this one? Deep, deep questions. And in our very superficial society, where we've got everything to live with, and yet so little to live for, this is where the gospel comes in. And Paul is being told by Jesus, there's a job for you to do. There are people here for you to meet. This is a place that's ripe for good news. Okay, let's stand back and ask the question. Oh, in focus, I don't know where that came from. Have we lost the slides? Oh, there it is. How do we learn from the story? Well, there are several lessons. Here's lesson number one. Fear is part of being human. Just check your pulse for a second. Yeah? Are you alive? If the person next to you isn't, please raise your hand. But if you've got blood coursing through your veins and your heart is pumping and doing its job, fear is part of being human. Actually, fear is not all bad, is it? With our children when they were small, with our grandchildren now, we teach them to be afraid of certain things. We teach them to be afraid of fire, of roads, of strange people that they don't know. That there's a health in a healthy fear. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want to be a wise person, you'll learn a sense of reverence and awe towards a holy God. By the way, that little word awe, please don't say you've got an awesome God and an awesome pizza and an awesome TV show. Language really matters. We need to live in awe of God. Fear is part of the human condition. And I think it's so important for us at times to just be real about that and say, yeah, there are challenges that we face. There are challenges that come in our jobs, in our family life, concerns that we have about the future. But instead of hiding it away somewhere and saying, you know, underneath my T-shirt, I have a little tattoo saying, super Christian, never affected by anything that goes on. That's true. We just need to say it's part of human condition. The second thing is, and this is an important lesson, there's a strength in being weak. There's a strength in vulnerability. Paul, when he writes to Corinth, doesn't disguise the fact that he came in weakness and fear and much trembling. Funnily enough, this morning I was reading in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says this, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's almost like a text that he'd learned in his life, a mantra, to say to himself, don't be afraid of being vulnerable. Don't be afraid of saying, this is how it is. Because God's strength shows up best in weak people. You sometimes feel a bit overwhelmed by what you face, almost as if you can't cope with what's coming. Maybe that's because you're looking at your own resources rather than looking at the resources that God can put into your life. Ruth and I met a couple some months ago at a church we were visiting. They'd retired from ministry, and they happened to know somebody that we knew. And they said, actually, that individual, that minister, had a part to play in us moving from the UK and going to the United States of America and taking on a responsibility of a church there. And it was just the most blessed time in our ministry. They said, have you got a moment for us to tell you the story? Yeah, go ahead. They said, well, we were called to this church in the USA, but we didn't feel we'd had that sort of yes from God. And they'd gone on holiday. And they'd said to this church that had invited them, would you just give us a week or two? We're away on holiday. When we get back, we'll give you an answer. And while they were on holiday, they were staying in another city miles from their home. They decided to go to a church they'd never been to before. And as they were driving in the car, the wife says to the husband, what are you going to say to this church? He said, I think I'm going to say no. Why? I just don't feel I've got what it takes to be a pastor in that church. And then he said to her, he said, you know that story in the gospel of the feeding the 5,000, the little boy comes with his loaves and his fish? Yeah? He said, I feel a bit like that kid with my packed lunch. And he said, I just feel what I've got is a bit pathetic compared to what they need. They arrive at church, park the car, go into the service, nobody knows them. You know what's coming? What was the sermon that morning? The feeding the 5,000. Exactly. And the preacher, preaching his sermon, suddenly stops and says, this morning, just before I came into church, I felt the Lord say to me, I need to say to somebody here, you're facing a challenge and you feel like this little boy, all you've got in your hand is a packed lunch. Well, trust God. Give to Jesus what you've got and see what he can do. On the way out, they said to this minister at the door, they shook his head, thank you very much. On the basis of your sermon, we're about to sell up and move to America. And then walked and didn't explain any more. I knew that minister. We're talking like 25 years on. I went home that lunchtime and rang him. And he said, I do remember that couple. I always thought, what was that about? Don't be afraid to admit vulnerability. And to say, Lord, I am weak, but you're strong. I can't, but you can. Don't be afraid of that. The third thing is to face fear with a plan. Paul had a plan, didn't he? He said, I resolved that what I was going to do was focus everything on Jesus, on pointing to Jesus. I wasn't going to try and do it in my own effort. I wasn't going to try and impress you with how eloquent I was. But this was my plan. That was my aim. Now, before any of you want to come and pray with me over coffee about my fear of getting off the roof and onto a ladder, a friend of ours heard what had happened. He was a builder. And he came out to my house, and we spent a whole Saturday morning him teaching me how to get on and off a ladder safely. So praise God, I don't want to do it particularly, but I can do it. I just needed to learn how. And sometimes we just need to know a technique. If fear arises at a certain point, if you find those sleepless nights, we need to learn, as somebody put it, it's a bit of a cliche, but you know, when fear comes knocking on the door, always send faith to answer it, and you'll find there's no one there. So whatever it is that you need to do, find a plan that works for you, that says when fear is holding me back, when it's paralysing my action, distorting my perception, then Lord, show me, and sometimes with the help of friends, help me to see how I can deal with that in order that I cannot be ruled by my fear, but it can be subject to Christ. And here's the fourth lesson. It's find strength in relationships. I told those of you last night, I've been teaching what we call a block intensive this week on church leadership, and we always finish with a kind of an open forum where students can say, okay, what about this? How do you deal with this? What about this kind of pastoral situation? One of the last questions they asked me was, if you could single out one particular thing that's helped you most in 40 years of ministry, what would it be? Friendships. Without a doubt. Friendships, relationships. People that I've been able to go to and they've prayed for me. People that have brought God's word into my life when I've needed to. People who've challenged me. Sometimes said the uncomfortable thing. God has called us. Like Paul, look at him in Corinth. Priscilla, Aquila, Silas, Timothy, Titius Justus, Crispus. A whole bunch of relationships where Paul was able to realise that he wasn't there on his own. He was not a soloist, but he was part of a team. And sometimes we are so locked into our own agenda, we become self-centred instead of Jesus-centred. And if we're Jesus-centred, we'll always have that openness to others, to give input to them, to receive input from them. How do we deal with fear? Learn that it's part of being human. Recognise that there's a strength in vulnerability. Face fear with a plan. And find strength in our relationships. There was a man who was seeing a counsellor for many, many months and spending a lot of money. And the counsellor realised that they just reached an end. It wasn't going anywhere. And he said to this man, look, this is going to be our last appointment. And the guy was quite disappointed because he got quite, you know, he enjoyed coming along every week and sharing his latest issues. And the counsellor said, look, it's costing you a lot of money. What I want you to do is to save the money. I want you to have a holiday. Oh, really? You think that'll help? I do. He said, actually, I think you need to go to Canada. A bit specific. He said, you need to go and stay by the Niagara Falls for 2 weeks. Really? Yep. Why? Because you need to spend a fortnight looking at something bigger than yourself. He'd become the centre of his own universe. You need to spend 2 weeks looking at something bigger than yourself. Friends, we need to look at someone bigger than ourselves. Do you know, I'm going to show your age here. Remember Maurice Chevalier? You have shown your age there. All those under the age of 40 are saying, what? Maurice Chevalier was a great French entertainer, actor, singer, dancer. I didn't realise till I lived in France what a legend he is within French culture. But also that he had a breakdown in the middle of his career. He was on stage in Paris and he forgot his words. What they, in the business they call it corpsing. He forgot what was happening next. And it was a culmination of all kinds of issues that were bubbling around in his life. And it led to him going away. He moved out of show business. He spent quite a period of time, I think it was several years. He needed treatment for different things. And he had a house in the south of France in a small commune, and it was going to be the annual village festival. And the doctor who'd been looking after him said, Maurice, we're going to have a little village get-together. We'd love you to sing. And he said, I'm not. You know I've told you, I'm never going to perform in public again. And he said, Maurice, these are all folk who know you. You know their name, you know their families, their kids. This is just really a big family get-together. And Chevalier said, I can't do it. I just can't do it. And the old doctor said something to him that was quite a turning point in his journey back to actually going on the stage. The doctor said to him, Maurice, never be afraid to be afraid. I don't know whether that doctor or Chevalier had any kind of religious belief, but I know that's a great statement for a Christian. Never be afraid to be afraid. You see, living free of fear is not its absence, but its power. It may be there, but you don't need to be afraid to be afraid. You simply need to look at the one who is bigger than us and go to him for the resources that he offers. I love old hymns. It's probably a sign of getting older, you think? Mind you, nostalgia's not what it used to be. But there's a lovely hymn. There's a lovely hymn. And I want to just quote it to you, then Ruth's going to come and lead us in a response. But it's called How Firm a Foundation. Remember that? Let me read it to you. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. People of God, what a saviour. What a king. Ruth.
Ian mentioned his fear of heights this morning and about having a plan. And there are a lot of us that can identify with a fear that we have that's a manageable fear. And maybe we've already set our plans. I remember a student starting with us who used to, after we first started the lecture, would run out of the classroom, not because it was a spider on the wall, but what we discovered was that she had had such bad experiences at school that she couldn't even sit in a classroom without the fear of everything coming back. So we had to set up a plan. We set the room out, not like a classroom, but a lot different, so that she'd come in, and bit by bit, she was able to overcome that fear and put in some new memories that got rid of some of the old ones as well. And I remember when we were staying here, somebody said to us, you know, Mont Blanc, when you look at it, when you see it, when the sun's on it and it's pink or red and just looks beautiful. But there are many times through the year that you can't see it at all. You can just see the lower end, but you can't actually see the peak. But it's still there. And it was the reminder that there are times when we've gone through things and we may be fearful about things, that we don't see always God, but he's still there. And that word that was given to Paul, I will be with you. I wondered if we could just, in the last closing few minutes, turn to somebody perhaps that you know quite well, and maybe talk to them. What's a fear that's a manageable one? I mean, I'm personally quite worried about water and getting too deep in water, but I've learned how to manage that. But there are times when there are things that we know that is a fear that we've never really sought to manage. And it would be great to be able to say, I want to identify that and maybe start to see that being resolved. God being able to deal with that in our lives. And it's a safe place here, isn't it, when you're with a crowd of people that you know. And maybe to turn to somebody, and it could be your wife, husband, a good friend, somebody from church that you know well. You can just say, this is something I've really struggled with in my life. And just pray together and ask God to begin to reveal himself. Because we're not going to fix it. It's God that's going to be able to come in our lives. But just pray. There are opportunities for others to pray through the weekend as well, but just in twos or threes together for a few minutes. Share something and then pray for one another. That'd be great.
Yeah. Right. Can we